Good morning, Trinity. It's good to see you all this morning. If you would please open with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's going to be found in your New Testament just after the book of James and just before 2 Peter. If you made it to Revelation, you've gone too far. As you're making your way to the text this morning, I want you to be thinking about this question: what is your hope in life and in death? 1 Peter chapter 1 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Prophet Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Lord, let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we would hold fast through various trials, having been tested, that we'd be proven true to your and your kingdom. And it is in your holy name that we pray. Amen. In the 2016 film, Rogue One, a Star Wars story, a rebel group attempting to take down the Galactic Empire is going into a rebel planet and to eventually take down something known as the Death Star. The rebels are almost laughably weak compared to this galactic force that they are up against. And the rebel commanders are rightly concerned with what they're going to do. And they ask some of the rebel leaders, your hope is to go destroy this only based on hope? To which the leader responds, rebellions are built on hope. Hope is a cultural buzzword that many of us hear about and long for, but little of us actually know where to find it. We can't help it. We are hardwired to find hope in something. We want a promise of a better tomorrow, a brighter future for ourselves and our children. But in the past 4 years alone, we've gone through a worldwide pandemic, two major wars in Ukraine and Israel, amongst many others, actually, two contentious presidential elections, Hurricane Milton and Helene devastating the southern United States, mass shootings in schools all around the country, a politically fractured nation with men and women choosing sides on either one. And in the church, things feel a little better right now as well. Movements like Church 2 calling out abusive pastors who have not been called out to justice. Denominational splits, vast swaths of people leaving the church in a sociological category known as the Great De-Churching. What hope is being offered right now by our world? Things seem really hopeless. We're told to believe in technology and education, that they are going to bring out a moral reformation in our nation and the world, that those things are what's going to bring utopia. The rise of artificial intelligence promises answers to all of our questions in the world. And so the hope of the secular world is that if we just educate our population enough, if we just give them enough of the right information, we can build utopia. Even with all of the massive amount of information at our fingertips, anxiety, depression, loneliness, disintegration, war keeps continuing to happen over and over again. The hope that we are being sold is a lie. It is not offering us the hope that we're looking for. Knowing more things does not make us better people. And we live in an ever-shifting environment, and one which seems to offer little hope for the future, just empty promises. Peter is trying to show us a better way forward. When we lose our sense of hope in the future, we lose our sense of meaning. We trend towards a path of apathy and despair. As Chris introduced last week, 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter as he was staying in Rome. And Rome in the ancient world was a very hostile place for Christians to be in the early church. They were martyred, persecuted, killed for their faith. And he was trying to encourage his readers to endure suffering and persecution by placing their hope in God, specifically the resurrected Jesus. You see, hope is something that humans were not created for, but we need. When humans were originally created, we lived in a right relationship with God with no need of hope for the future because we had a perfectly secure relationship with God. But our rebellion against God is what brought about our eventual need for hope. Hope is the response of our souls to a world devastated by sin in the garden, longing for a return. Our hope was first given to us in Genesis 3:15 when a promised snake crusher would come to defeat evil and conquer and vanquish our ultimate enemies, death, sin, and the devil. It's this wounded victor whose resurrection causes us to be born again that actually gives us the hope that we're longing for. So the big idea of what Peter's addressing in this is that because we have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus, we have a living hope. Because we have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus, we have a living hope. So what does it mean to have a living hope? Well, the first thing we see is that our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus. This is the very question that Peter is trying to answer in the opening of this letter. It's the resurrection of Jesus. The Heidelberg Catechism is famous for its very first question, which is, what is your only hope in life and in death? The answer being that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Hope is what inspired Tim and Ellen to name the new church plant, Hope Presbyterian Church. Hope is something that we are all longing for, which the church can actually offer to people. Then to be born again to a living hope means that when we were, before we were Christians, that we were born to a dead hope. We are first born, our hopes were dead and without meaning. A dead hope is when our hopes are put in something that can be lost. A job, money, family, status, the promise of a vacation next summer. These things come and go, but never actually produce the lasting sense of peace and joy that we think that they will. They are dead hopes. But we have been born again to a living hope. This is why new birth, to be born again, is more than just a moral reformation or an exchange of one set of habits for another. Our hope does not come from self-mastery. Our hope does not come from by disciplining ourselves or trying on a new set of habits. Our hope comes from a heart that needs to be born again by the Holy Spirit, totally made new, one that's raised up to new life. How do we get that? Well, we are all born spiritually dead until the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to bring us new life. This is why it's described as mercy. God comes to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. The focus of what Peter here is talking about is on God's initiative producing new life in your heart. No one takes credit for being born, and no one can take credit for being born again. It is entirely God's doing. So new life in Jesus gives us hope. So what is this hope that we are looking forward to? Well, generally when we say hope, we usually just mean something that we're wishing for. Something like, I hope this new presidential administration fixes our country. I hope my kids are happy and successful. I hope I get Taylor Swift tickets for Christmas this year. When the Bible speaks about hope, it speaks about something much more than this. It doesn't just mean something that you wish for. It means that something that you know to be true is going to happen. You are hoping on something you know will happen. This would be instead of like, imagine back in your seats when you were 12 years old. And at 12 years old, your parents bought you a car. They put the keys up in front of your face. And they said, when you turn 16, these are yours. And your heart begins to get oriented towards seeing your hope every single day. You know, when you turn 16, that car and the freedom that's offered to it will be yours. And you are born again to a living hope, trying not to lose that car from your parents. This is what it's like to be born again. A living hope is something that spurs our hearts to make choices in line with the hope within us. Our hope in this life orients our hearts, and we move towards the things that we are hoping for. What is this hope like? Well, in the second volume of Lord of the Rings, a major battle is depicted called the Battle of Helm's Deep. Helm's Deep becomes the refuge of an army of the Rohan, known as the Rohirrim, under King Theoden, who are being attacked by the forces of Saruman. Spoiler alerts for if anyone has not seen this. King Theoden says that Hornburg, where they are located, has never fallen to assault. And the Rohirrim, the army hiding, are holding out hope for victory and in a promised deliverer to come. You see, just before this major battle takes place, Gandalf had made a promise that at first light, on the fifth day, at dawn, to look to the east. Gandalf promised that he would come and bring reinforcements. And the battle is massive. The army of the creatures made by Saruman are overwhelming. The battle carries on all night as Saruman's orcs actually end up breaching the wall, the first time the fortress has been breached. And Theoden and Aragorn fight to defend the fortress from an ensuing army. They're stranded, helpless, little chance of success. And everything at this point looks like they're going to lose the battle. But from the midst of the field, Aragorn looks up. And on the mountain, on the fifth day at dawn, in the east, he sees Gandalf riding on a white horse with the rest of the Rohirrim behind him, coming in to swoop down and destroy all of Saruman's army. How could the Rohirrim continue to battle on when they were going to be overwhelmed because they had hope? They had hope in a promised deliverer who would come. Hope is knowing that Jesus is going to come and rescue his people. So how do you cultivate this kind of hope in your own life? Well, this kind of hope needs to be the daily bread of your soul. If you're going to sustain the Christian life, stoking the flames of your heart on a daily basis, then you need to begin by actively meditating on God's word. Meditation would be the middle point between scripture and prayer. The great Puritans talked about meditation a lot. But early Eastern meditation practices, which many of us are familiar with, if any of you have pulled up the apps Headspace on your phone before, very Eastern meditation apps. And what these want is you to empty yourself of all desires, needs, wants, proclivities. Meditation, in an Eastern sense, is the self-emptying. But Christian meditation is different. Christian meditation is the exact opposite. But it says that you need to fill yourself with God's word and God's truth in your heart. Meditation is spoken of in the Bible like a cow chewing the cud, or like a lion gnawing on a bone until it gets that sweet, sweet marrow on the inside. If you want to cultivate active hope in your life that Peter is talking about here, meditating daily on these words is actually going to help you live and act in the ways that Jesus has called us to. God's word is living and active, and meditation on it actually produces the fruits of growing towards change. I'd really encourage you guys to take this passage of 1 Peter and meditate on it for 30 days. Write it on a 3x5 note card, put it somewhere in your house that you can see this constantly, and chew the cud over this passage. Think about every word that Peter is trying to say here until you could say this passage in your sleep. As God's words sink more deeply into your heart, the Spirit is actively transforming you into the image of Jesus. So the first thing that we see is that our hope is in the resurrection. But how can you be sure of this hope? Well, the next thing I want you to see is that our hope is in heaven. Once you have been born again into a new family, you are adopted as a child of God. And you have all the rights and privileges of the sons and daughters of God. You are written into the family will, which Peter describes as an inheritance. An inheritance is something you receive only once someone dies. And you have been given an inheritance by Jesus. This inheritance is written for you in heaven. But it's very important you understand that our hope is kept in heaven, but our hope is not heaven itself. The Christian life can get really twisted when we make heaven, not God, the ultimate end of our good. I love this quote by John Piper from his book, God is the Gospel, and it's incredibly convicting to my own heart. He says, if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you've ever tasted, no human conflict or any natural disasters. Could you be satisfied in heaven if Christ were not there? It's a sobering wake-up call for me and my own soul as well, because oftentimes I'd want to say yes, but I truly understand no. None of us would be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there. We are not living the Christian life in hopes of one day going to heaven. We are living in hopes of being face-to-face with God again. You see, heaven is just the place where God's reign and rule is most fully realized. We are only in heaven to be in the presence of God, to see his glory. Our salvation, our hope, our inheritance is kept in heaven for us, and that serves as the fountain and the reservoir of deep delight that sustains the Christian soul throughout its life. We're strengthened, and when everything else seems to threaten or destroy us, until what it says is the last time in verse 5. And here we're speaking about what is known as the second coming of Jesus, when he will come back and our salvation will be completed in the last time. And we are dealing with a kind of a strange part of the Christian faith. If we have been given an inheritance, an inheritance implies that we get something once someone's died. Well, Jesus died. So why don't we have what we were promised within inheritance? What 1 Peter is trying to say is that we do and we don't. It's very important to understand what the New Testament is trying to say if you want to understand it for yourselves. And this is describing what theologians call the already but not yet. The already but not yet is a reality we see over and over and over again in the scriptures. This is the idea that Jesus has already conquered death and reigns. Death has been defeated, but he has not yet come back fully in glory. The victory has already been won, yet there is not full reign in the world. For history buffs in this room, this would be like the difference between D-Day and VE Day. In World War II, D-Day was the decisive battle fought on the beaches of Normandy on June 6, 1944. This was a decisive victory for the Allied forces, but this didn't actually end the war. The war was won, but it was not over until May 8, 1945, almost a year later. D-Day to VE Day. And this is what it's like to live in the Christian life. The war was won on the cross, and the final battle has been defeated. Death, the ultimate enemy of the Christian, has been defeated, but there is still time in between until it actually sees the winning of the war in the end. So far, it's been about 2,000 years, and we pray actively for Jesus to come back and bring his kingdom here on earth. And this is why the scriptures can say that we have been born again currently right now, and that there is a salvation in heaven waiting for you in the last time. This is both true at the same time. And once you see this, man, the pages of scripture really come alive. And so living in the already but not yet allows Christians to understand not just who we are, but when we are. We are living in the knowledge that this is not the last time. There is more to come later. So knowing when you are allows you to handle the storms of your life. We live our life in light of what we think the future holds for us. I'm not a big runner. I don't know. I praise God for those who like to run out there. But if I ever do build up the confidence or courage to go for a run, what I do the entire time is check my watch to see how much longer I have on the run. I'm going 5 minutes. I'm going 3 minutes. I'm going, oh my gosh, how do I still have 2 minutes left? Like, my heart is oriented towards when I am, because I cannot wait until I am done. I'm looking forward to the finish line. This is why we often make vacation plans and travel for the future. The future motivates us to keep going right now. That future vacation date motivates you through the work you're currently doing right now, because you know Jamaica's coming, Puerto Rico's coming, we can go. It was a mission trip, it wasn't a vacation, but we keep pressing on because we know in the end we'll experience with Jesus eternal rest. This is why the Christian can continue to go, because we know that rest is going to come, and it motivates us to move forward into the future. And this kind of assurance of the future is only something the Christian faith can offer. Secular humanism dominates most of our culture now, only offers a promise of hope here and now. If you want the most out of your life, You got to work for it right now. If you want hope, you have to do everything. You have to find your own and discover your own lasting peace and joy. Other religions cannot offer a sure hope. They might offer some kind of hope, but what they offer is, hey, if you work really hard, hopefully maybe one day at the end of time, we'll see if you'll actually get hope. It's only the Christian faith that can say, you have been born again, you have hope. It's yours. There's nothing you did to earn it. Rest in that. It's kept in heaven for you, and it's yours to be had at the full coming of Jesus Christ. This is a guarantee that you can take to the bank. So if our hope is in the resurrected Christ, and second, we know that our hope is kept in heaven for us, what are we supposed to do today? 1 Peter continues in verses 6 to 9, is that our hope sustains us through trials in life. Our hope sustains us through trials in life, which kind of begins to beg the question. We have this inheritance, Jesus is doing this. A question that's always started from my own heart, why do Christians suffer? If we believe in the resurrected and exalted King, why are Christians suffering? Well, Peter knows what it means to suffer various trials. In Peter's own life, he was commissioned suddenly by Jesus, faced constant rejection from the people that Jesus would tell him to go preach to, was restored by Jesus, or denied Jesus when he said that he wouldn't, was restored by Jesus. In the book of Acts, his world gets flipped upside down, his interactions with a man named Cornelius. He was publicly shamed in the letter of Galatians by Paul for not living out the implications of the gospel. Extra-biblical accounts say that Peter was martyred upside down. He was crucified upside down because he didn't want to have the same kind of crucifixion as his Lord. Peter's claim to suffer as a Christian does not come from some theoretical head knowledge that he thinks that this is going to happen. He knows what it means to suffer actively for his faith. But Peter not only went through this, but he saw the risen Jesus himself. What would drive someone to continue on and pushing through suffering as they're being actively persecuted? It's a hope that cannot be shaken because you saw the risen Jesus. And this is why he commends those who have faith, that who haven't even seen Jesus and still believe in him. Peter saw him for years, and Peter had trouble believing. And those early Christians, just like you today, have never seen him, and yet Peter is commending, even though you have not seen him, you believe in him. Even though you have not seen him, you love him. So what is more precious than gold that Peter is talking about here? It's what is the fruit of being trusted, tested by trials and suffering? Peter tells us that it is love, belief, and joy. Look with me at verse 8. It says that you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with joy, glory. Love, belief, and joy are the fruit of your faith being tested. What does it look like on the other side of being tested by a trial? It looks like love, belief, and joy. Where else do you get that? Who else can offer you that in life, that when you endure suffering and pain, you actually come out on the other side of that more loving? Many of you know people who have suffered through life who have become embittered and turned inward and have little joy. But the Christian faith is saying that you can endure these things and come out the other side more like Jesus. This is why if you meet a mature saint who's walked the Christian faith deeply for years, they are overflowing with these qualities. They are incredibly loving. Their belief in Jesus is firm and sure, and they are just joyful. They can speak of Christ's faithfulness through all the miseries in life and say that love, belief, and joy are filled with inexpressible glory. There is no way to get through life unless you know how to get through suffering. And there's no way to get through suffering unless you have a living hope. You might be familiar with a popular book written in 1946 by a man named Viktor Frankl, called Man's Search for Meaning. Frankl was a Jewish psychoanalyst, a psychotherapist, who was put in the death camps during World War II, and he survived, even though he was put in Auschwitz, one of the worst places that you could be. And even in the death camp, Viktor never gave up working his scientific research. It was destroyed as he was entering into the death camp, and he chose to rewrite it on any kind of scrap paper he could get. And he was very interested in the way that people responded to incredible suffering. In a cage, treated like an animal, Victor noticed four ways that people traditionally responded. The first was that people got very brutal. In the face of suffering and pain in their life, even the nicest people became brutal to other people around them. They would lash out at others and eventually die in the chambers or just from their own craze because of how angry they got. A second group of people would just give up. They lost all sense of purpose. They just lay there withering away like nothing bothered them anymore because they had no hope. There was a third group of people who held on to hope. But this group of people held on to a hope that once they finally got out of there, life would be restored to them like it was before they went in. Their health, careers, family, position, and society would all return, and things would come back to normal. What you notice about this group is even though their hope held them through suffering, on the other side of it, they crumbled. Life did not return to what they were hoping it was going to be. It was never the same again. They lost all position, power, authority. And many of them ended up taking their own lives or living in the rest of their life in deep depression. It's only this fourth group, and this was an incredibly small group that actually flourished leaving the camps. You see, life in the concentration camp tore open the human soul and exposed its depths and foundations. What is the foundation as you get into there? Well, what Frankl would tell people is that life only had meaning if we had a hope and a meaning that suffering and even death cannot destroy. If your hope was on something finite, health, family, career, fortune, then what is suffering but the stripping away of those things from your life? And if those are your ultimate hope, you're a shallow person. When you lose these things, you will become brutal, hopeless, cynical, or just give up in life. These are good things, but they cannot hold the weight of your ultimate hope in the world. Unless you get a spiritual, infinite reference point, unless you get something that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, you will not be able to suffer well through life. Why? It's because this is a hope that could never be taken away from you. No matter what happens to you, no matter what happens to your loved ones, no matter to your possessions, your fame, or your status, your inheritance is secure in heaven. No one can take that away from you. Believers can rejoice despite suffering because we know trials will not persist forever. Psalm 30 says, "Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Peter is trying to ground us here and now in our future inheritance that it will bring about lasting joy. Our hope is on something that cannot be taken away from us and cannot be lost. It's safeguarded in the most secure vault in the world, heaven. So I want you to remember who this letter is written to. Just go up on the page a little bit. It's written to the elect exiles, a whole group of people. When Peter is speaking about you here, he is not talking about an individual, but he's talking about a whole movement of Jesus followers in the dispersion. Peter is saying it is the whole church that loves Jesus. So what is Peter saying? He's saying that the church suffers together. You are not alone. This is the place where you can bring your pain and suffering. Many people, unfortunately, hide from the church when pain and suffering hit their life. They're afraid people are here going to judge them. They're afraid of their scorn or of their own self-righteous pride for not bringing in their pain in front of other people. That is not who we are. We are a place where we know how messed up and broken we are, and yet we still come and choose to love people despite that fact. The church is not a popularity club. This is a hospital for the sick. This is why discipleship is so vital to the Christian church and health. Christians are disciples who are showed the path forward by other Christians who have been there before them. We walk alongside one another in trials of life as a family. Inviting others into your suffering actually calls the whole church higher into love and care for one another. Instead of experiencing more shame or rejection, the church actually gets higher as we share our burdens with one another. We are a city on a hill who takes in the weary and heavy laden and gives them the rest of Christ. So what is Peter trying to say? Because we have been born again by the resurrection of Jesus, we have a living hope. Our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus. Our hope is in heaven, and our hope sustains us through trials. Few of us will attest to having learned much during seasons of prosperity. But many will point out that the testing of their faith as the occasion in which they grew in their maturity and relationship with God. We are gospel amnesiacs. We are constantly forgetting what God has done for us in the gospel. We have suffered and will continue to suffer in life, but we do not suffer as those without hope. And remembering God's faithfulness in the past helps sustain you in the present. So what the beauty of the Christian message is, the heart of the gospel, is that you have been born again. Peter is not writing to super Christians or to the leaders of the church. He's writing to all Christians scattered throughout that part of Asia Minor. He assumes that everybody in those churches can do this, they can be this, and this is for everybody. And as a final reminder, what is your only hope in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be sure and firm in the salvation that you have given us. Lord, our hope is in our resurrected life. You have caused us to be born again to a living hope. Our hope is alive because our hope is found in you. Lord, we are not alone in our hope. You are constantly with us, and we are constantly with you. And we are here in the church to encourage one another toward that hope. Lord, we pray that both in life and in death, that we would rely on you as our faithful Savior. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.